evening and welcome to From the Frontline. This is Daniel de Villiers with Dr. Peter Hammond in the studio today. And today the topic on the table is in light of some recent news that we've just had this last week. We'll be talking about evaluating the legacy of Kenneth Kaunda. Now, Dr. Hammond, could you just fill us in, especially to those who are not so familiar with that name, who is Kenneth Kaunda?
Well, Kenneth David Kaunda was the first president of Zambia. So from 1964 to 1991, he was the president of Zambia, 26 years. And he just died last week, the 17th of June, aged 97 years old. And, of course, so now many are seeking to evaluate his legacy as he lived from literally all the way from 1924 to 2021. This is an extraordinary long life. And as the first president of Zambia, of course, many people see him as an elder statesman in Africa. And there's a lot of people saying some very nice things about him.
Now, as far as the kind of person that he was, there's all sorts of talk about him as almost the hero of Africa. But you've had both experience under his rule, as well as heard through the decades, some of the comments about him. What kind of a person was he, if we were just to look back across his life?
Well, I mean, the first thing to bear in mind that his parents were dedicated Reformed Christians. In fact, his father was a very well-known and beloved pastor, Reverend David Kaunda, a missionary and a teacher of the Church of Scotland. And he was his father, that's David Kaunda, was born in Nyasaland, what today is Malawi, and was trained in Livingstonia, which a very revered church, Central African Presbyterian Bible College. And so his parents were very well respected. Sadly, though, Kenneth Kaunda, who's often called KK, I mean, that's the way he's popularly known, KK wrote a book, A Humanist in Africa. And he said, I could never agree with the Calvinist convictions of my parents, who believed in the depravity of man. I could never believe in the depravity of man, said Kenneth Kaunda. I believe in the goodness of man. And I'm sure that was very popular back then, 1930s, 1940s, but there's some very dangerous consequences. When you believe in the goodness of man, it sounds good, but actually there's often some pretty bad fruit for that if you believe in the goodness of man, whereas those who believe in the depravity of man often have some very good fruit, which is intriguing. It sounds counterintuitive, but what Kenneth Kaunda did is when he became president of Zambia, he worked to promote socialist humanism. That was the ruling ideology of the country, socialist humanism. I saw it big and bold on the metal stands, big billboards and so on across Zambia. And he also used terms like Zambian humanism and African socialism. Well, the first elections after he became president was 1968. And there was a lot of controversy and a lot of protest of corruption and vote rigging. And so Kenneth Kaunda just banned all political parties except UNIP. That's the United National Independence Party, which he was the head of. And then when there was a breakaway from UNIP by one of his key members, Simon Kapwepa, in 1972 to form the United Progressive Party. Now, because it was a breakaway from the United Independence Party, they probably thought that might be legal. But Kenneth Kaunda now suppressed it and changed the constitution to reduce Zambia to a one-party state. And thereafter, from 1968, 72, all the way through till 1991, he was the only candidate in the future elections. And so all opposition was eliminated, and a personality cult was built around Kenneth Kaunda, and all internal dissension was suppressed, particularly in Western Zambia, in Lawsiland, which is known as Barotseland.
Now, we look at a dictatorship looking back at it, and it can seem very black and white. This is, you know, this is a clear dictatorship. There's no, the freedoms have been diminished, they've been taken out. But if you just think back to the juncture of his transition into politics, fill us in as far as just the context to which he came. What was the setting that enabled him, or perhaps his motivation in pursuing a political career by which he then had distorted or turned the country of Zambia so thoroughly?
Well, Zambia was then known before independence as Northern Rhodesia. And so it was part of the Central African Federation, or the CAF. And Central African Federation includes Southern Rhodesia, Northern Rhodesia, and Nyasaland, which today is Malawi. And so this was one federation. And interestingly, in the federation, Northern Rhodesia or Zambia was the rich cousin. They were, they had the copper mines, they had the mineral rich, they had the coal copper belt and so much more. And in fact, Northern Rhodesia was so rich when the British left it in independence in 1964, they left £2 billion in the Reserve Bank in gold. So, you know, Northern Rhodesia was super rich, and Southern Rhodesia was actually the poor southern cousin, actually. Interestingly, after Northern Rhodesia became Zambia and then became socialist, they became the poor cousin. Southern Rhodesia, which was under international sanctions, grew to be very self-sufficient and much wealthy, which is extraordinary because they didn't have many minerals in Southern Rhodesia at that time, but they sure had a good, strong agriculture. And while Zambia needed to import food, Southern Rhodesia was exporting food. So interesting how that happened. So the Central African Federation, bear in mind, this had actually grown out of Cecil John Rhodes's British South Africa Company. And so this wasn't a British colony in the normal sense, because Cecil Rhodes had developed treaties with the different chiefs and had moved in getting mineral rights and had, with a grant or a charter from Queen Victoria, basically set up these countries in 1890 as an independent dominion of the British South Africa Company, with nominal allegiance to the British Crown and flying to Union Jack and singing God Save the Queen, but Britain didn't put money into it, and Britain didn't put soldiers into it, because Southern Rhodesia and Northern Rhodesia were basically run by this company of Cecil John Rhodes, which is intriguing. However, one of the good things you could say about the Central African Federation is the education standards were super good, and you can see that with the people who came out of Malawi, Zambia, Rhodesia, they all have superior education, a very high level of education. And certainly his father benefited from it. So his father was well educated. He was well educated. He got an excellent education. And I think that's why there was such a hunger and a love for freedom, for democracy, for high standards. And it's understandable that coming out of the Second World War, they would have said, well, what makes these people ethically qualified to rule us, when they've just engaged in such a brutal war, savagely killing and bombing cities and doing how much havoc? I mean, how many millions of people died in Europe's Second World War? And it even affected people in Africa, North Africa, of course. And there was so there was a lot of confidence in the British rule was eroded. And so Kenneth Kaunda, coming out of that experience, was one of the young graduates from university who naturally were critical. And so he's saying, look, why should you rule us? Why can't we rule ourselves? And you've given us good education. Now we're going to use it. And so he was in the forefront of the move to demand full independence. And you can see that in the name of his political party, the United National Independence Party. And interestingly, both Nyasaland, which is now Malawi, and Northern Rhodesia, which is now Zambia, got the independence without a war, without fight, without violence. And the British seemed very open to dismantling the Central African Federation, which was a great shock to the Southern Rhodesians, who had invested a lot in it. And there was this sense of, why is Britain abandoning us just like this? And so there was a sense of betrayal in Southern Rhodesia. There was a sense of great rejoicing in Nyasaland and Northern Rhodesia, with a great sense of hope for the future. And actually, because they were so wealthy, Central African Federation was actually a phenomenal success economically. I mean, they produced the Kariba hydroelectric plant, which was a first, was phenomenal what it was able to accomplish in providing electrification and massive industrial growth because of cheap electricity, which was less than 2 cents a kilowatt, basically. It was phenomenally cheaper electricity, which made industrialization possible throughout. So he came out of an economic boom town, but where people had good reason to question what legitimate ethical right does Britain or any of the Europeans have to be ruling over us, when they could just have finished the second of two ruinous wars in a lifetime. And so, I think he started with maybe good intentions and good ethics, but doubtless in university he picked up humanism and socialism, and he started to look down on the Christian education of his parents and the Church of Scotland, or Church Central African Presbyterian had become then, and he decided that he could do better sticking to humanism than what his parents had done being faithful to Christ.
In the church. Now, what of that pulling out of Europe and the moving in of, in this case, Kenneth Kaunda and the new leadership was more a direct correlation to the post-World War II agreements between America and Europe? How did that influence
us? That played a huge role because what happened was here, Britain, well, in the case of Central African Federation, the British South Africa Company, had done all the investment, built the roads, built the railways, built the dams, electrified and so on. And now America, as one of the requirements for Lend-Lease and helping in the Second World War, was we will give you these destroyers, bombers, tanks, things like that, but you have to sign over, in fact, Britain had signed over just about everything. Virtually all the gold in the British Empire was shipped off to New York. Virtually all the islands that America was interested in, Britain had to sign over to them, like where their major military bases are, in like Diego Garcia in the middle of the Indian Ocean, which is a major American base. So they picked up a whole lot of things from Britain. They managed to fleece them of just about everything they could. But the key requirement was you must give us unrestricted access to all British colonies and protectorates for minerals and other raw materials and markets. So this meant Britain was under agreement from Lend-Lease to no longer be charging tariffs or customs duties to the United States companies working, for example, to get copper from Zambia. So in other words, Britain pays the expenses for the infrastructure and the security and defense and law and order and so on, but America reaps the benefits of the markets and the raw materials. And that basically was economically brilliant from the US point of view, because what it meant is without paying for the infrastructure, we get the benefits of the markets and raw materials. And so basically it made the British Empire uneconomical.
Crippled.
Totally unsustainable because, you know, Britain pays the bills and America gets the profits. Well, basically, put it down to that. So when Kenneth Kaunda stood up and started demanding independence, he no doubt probably thought there's going to be a long fight here. But what he didn't realize, the British already were looking at the balance sheet saying, well, actually, you're costing more than we're getting out of it right now, so you're welcome. Bye. And at that point, Zambia must have thought, we've achieved a lot, this is great freedom. And it looked like the sky was the limit because Zambia was rich. It was wealthy. The standard of living was high and the price of copper was sky high. And I mean, it looked like the sky was the limit. In fact, back in the 60s, and I've got magazines of 60s, where they were just so optimistic for the future. Remember, Kariba Hydroelectric Power Plant had just come operational in 1961. And so they were coming in like on the cusp of a wave of advance and progress. So I think people justifiably expected Zambia to just be on the cusp of an exponential growth rate, and nobody could have seen what happened next.
And so in that void that was left there at large, you have leaders like Kenneth Kaunda moving in and taking that ideological shift to say, let's take this country forward. Were there other leaders that had gained somewhat of a reputation in Zambia at that point, or did he seem to rise above sort of as an ideological leader to lead the charge forward for Zambia?
Yes, well, he had the key credentials, because although there were a lot of other political leaders and who had many different good ideas, the thing is Kenneth Kaunda had been detained in Lusaka Central Prison for 9 months by the British in 1955. Very foolish from the British point of view, but super positive from Kenneth Kaunda's point of view, because this gave him status. There was no war in Northern Rhodesia. There was no guerrilla war, civil war, insurgency, no terrorism, no planting bombs, and you know, none of what happened later in Rhodesia. So in Northern Rhodesia, about the only war there was here was this organizer, this political leader, who was detained for no good reason. I mean, it was a pretty foolish move of the British governor to have him locked up there. Not that he is treated badly, but still, the fact is that gave him a credibility because he came from prison, which the other leaders didn't have. And so this just catapulted him to the front of the line.
And perhaps an increased sympathy by the others saying, he's gone through that. It's interesting even to see how that sort of comes in a cyclical form, and we'll get to some of your own story in Zambia later on, but how that came later on down the road as well for you. But if we just look at then the makeup of Zambia under Kenneth Kaunda, what were some of the conditions like? like under that 26 years of his leadership?
Well, let me start by just giving an example of Western Zambia. In Western Zambia, there's a group of people known as the Barotse or the Lozi. And we today called Lozi Land, but back then it was called Barotse Land. Well, back in 1890, Cecil Rhodes' agents made a treaty with the Lozi King, and that they would come under the British South Africa Company, and later they actually made a treaty with Queen Victoria to seek British protectorate officially. And so Lozi Land, they had the Portuguese right next door in what today we call Angola, and they were concerned, and they thought we'd be better under the British protection. And after all, Britain was super famous in being opposed to slave trade, whereas the Portuguese were the last European nation still involved in slavery. So the Lozi King made a deal with Britain that they would come under them and would gladly be part of Northern Rhodesia on condition that if the British ever left Lozi Land or Barotse Land, they would allow them to revert to their independence. So one of the tokens of this was that the King of the Lozi was presented, and this is done generationally through the ages to this day, a black and gold British Admiral's uniform. And King Edward VII was the first one who started this tradition. And so the King of the Lozi, even today, wears this British Admiral's uniform because, remember, they're part of the headlands, highlands of the Zambezi River. And so there's a lot of rivers. Well, you've been there. So they love their boats and the rivers and so on. And he's got a big elephant on top of his canoe. And canoe's not the right word. It's a massive, massive, massive boat. And of course, this British Admiral's uniform. However, after the good faith that the Lozis entered into this agreement, when it came to independence, and the British were somewhat inclined to give them their independence, but KK said no. And Britain just ignored their treaty obligations and left them to their devices. And Kenneth Kaunda suppressed the Lozi and placed Western Zambia under martial law, which lasted for basically the whole time he was president, which was 26 years. And the Lozi were badly treated. And they've got a lot of grudges as to how they were abused. So they were actually crushed and oppressed. And their self-determination aspirations were just treated like treason by Kenneth Kaunda. So Kenneth Kaunda took a country of over 78 different ethno-linguistic people groups or tribes and languages, and the Barotse were one of the biggest, and just made them one party, one nation, one leader, one Zambia, one choice. I mean, that was it. And this was actually quite rough for those poor people. And so we've got friends amongst the Lozi, and we are aware of that. Even today, their scars.
What were some of those other conflicts then that had arisen through, you mentioned Western Zambia and with his, the single party across the whole country, what were some of the other effects then throughout the rest of the country in response to this new form of government, the new ruling, you know, under his time as his leader?
Well, Kenneth Kaunda was, to put it nicely, autocratic. So he personally appointed the Central Committee of UNIP, and the Central Committee in turn nominated the sole candidate for the party presidency. And since all the members of the Central Committee of UNIP were appointed personally by Kaunda and was answerable to him, he was always the sole candidate, and all dissent, even within the party internally, was suppressed. So that was total dictatorship. But more than that, the media was nationalized, and that meant the newspapers, the TV, the radio, all sang the praises of the president and his policies. And then not only that, but the industries were nationalized. The everything, whatever you can think of, was nationalized, right down to the laundromats. It was very bad. And so economic collapse came about. So at independence, one person explained to me, he bought a car at independence, 1964. He bought a car for 140 kwacha. Now, at independence, one kwacha equaled £1. And he could buy a car for 140 kwacha. Now, when Kaunda was finally ousted in 1991, one Coca-Cola would cost 8,000 kwacha, just for an example, as opposed to 140 kwacha buying a car. And that was a good car as well. And so Kenneth Kaunda basically eroded the economy. And how he did this, considering he had £2 billion sterling in gold in the Reserve Bank at independence, how is it that he bankrupted the country so fast? So Zambia quickly became dependent on foreign aid and the importation of food, and one of the poorest countries in the world. In fact, they actually had one of the highest levels of bankruptcy in the world and under him, which is extraordinary. I think they were in the bottom 2 or 3% to the population gross domestic product. Zambia, I think, was the second worst debt nation on the planet. Mm. And considering it was a country that owed nothing and had nothing but assets and was exporting, it's just pretty bad. So economically, people were suffering. And when I went in, you would see going from Kasungulu Ferry, which is the border with Botswana, through to Chipata, close to the border at Malawi, across the length of the country, we'd go through 34 roadblocks. And these would be police and army roadblocks where they could pull everything out the vehicle, everything spread out in the car and on the road. And it would take you days to travel that distance, which we could do in one day today. And the roads hadn't been repaired since independence, which, you know, was for us 23 years before when we first went there in 1987. And potholes, sometimes there's more pothole than road. And evidently there had been no repairs, and you'd get to schools and you'd just see water gushing the whole time. You know, nobody's repaired the showers or the tap handles, or tap handles being stolen and so on. And so water's just pouring all day, every day, all night and so on. Some of these places, we'd go and do a seminar on a conference in a school, and there's no plugs anywhere. There's some wires dangling in the corner and some wires dangling from the roof. And so we'd have to take off the plugs off our projectors and so on, and we'd have to find the right wires and twist them together and try not to shock ourselves, because nothing seemed to, everything was stolen. You'd go to a government building, for example, like ZNBC, which is the National Broadcasting, and there wouldn't be a telephone that worked. And they'd say, oh, well, our phone's been off for months because of not paying our bills. And that was normal under Kaunda. It was just, everything broke down. The railways, the lot. And so while he had great lofty goals and he was presented a phenomenal infrastructure, it was squandered through harebrained socialist schemes. And one should also say, getting involved in aggressive foreign policy, which definitely didn't help.
And that's another question as well. Was it primarily within the country that we saw a difference under Kenneth Kaunda's rule, or was it, what sort of effects did it have on the internationality of his rule?
Well, he saw himself as the leader of the frontline states. That's what he called them, the frontline states. And so, meaning in the frontline of the war against colonialism. And so he sponsored, hosted, welcomed revolutionary insurgents from all over. And so, in fact, there was barely a neighbor that he wasn't effectively at war with, because he welcomed vast amounts of aid and advisors, military advisors from Red China and from the Soviet Union and Cuba, and they were training and arming and supplying the MPLA and the FNLA terrorists who were working into Angola, Portuguese West Africa, and Frelimo, who were working into Portuguese East Africa, which is Mozambique, and ZANU and ZAPU, the two terrorist groups that were fighting into Rhodesia, and SWAPO, the insurgents who were targeting Southwest Africa, what now is called Namibia. And the ANC, of course, were also welcomed. And so they planned everything from the Church Street bombing and so on from Lusaka. So Lusaka became the center not only for radio broadcasts, radio freedom and things like this, going into neighboring countries in different languages, but it also became the launch pad and the springboard for a vast array of Marxist revolutionary guerrillas who were targeting neighboring countries for insurgencies. And so you can imagine when you do that, you actually put your country in a crosshairs too, because not only did they have lots of Soviet weaponry, and in came a whole lot of MiG-21 fighter bomber jets and vast amounts of Soviet weaponry, and the Chinese started to build a Trans-Am railway line from Dar es Salaam through to Lusaka, so that they wouldn't be dependent on the railways coming from South Africa or Southwest Africa or from Rhodesia. And therefore, Zambia started to get targeted too. Of course, you had South African Reconnaissance Commando, Rhodesian Special Air Service, doing raids against guerrillas, terrorists, as they'd call them, in those countries, in the areas. And so Zambian bridges were getting blown up, and Zambian installations were getting hit. And sometimes Zambian security forces got into firefights with the Rhodesians or South Africans or any of the others, Portuguese and so on, who were coming along to try and tackle their own rebels that were using Zambia as a sending base. So this did not help the poor people of Zambia either. They to be a newly independent country and to get involved in a hostile action against virtually every neighbor you've got, it puts Zambia in a very difficult situation.
Now you, I believe, from your first visit in 1987, actually had an opportunity. You were invited as a guest in one of their prisons, if I understand correctly.
yes, I
tell us about some of that the time there.
I was a personal guest of Kenneth Gounda. We were in a presidential detainee's cell 11 in the Sarkis Center prison, and we were there at the president's pleasure. So while I hadn't met him, I was his guest. It would seem we were unavoidably detained, you could say. We didn't actually choose this. So what happened was, it was a frontline mission. We were going up through Botswana. We were going to drive through, because Zimbabwe is so hostile at that stage, 1987, we're going to drive from Botswana across Kazangula Ferry into Zambia and across Zambia into Malawi to get from Malawi into northern Mozambique, which was a primary mission field for us. We'd done a lot of work in the south of Mozambique. Now we need to get to north. And so we're driving our four-wheel drive vehicle, and I just saw Zambia as a transit. I mean, how dangerous is that? Well, we got no further than the border post because as we crossed into Kazangula Ferry, they started to strip and search us. Now, I mean literally strip us, strip each of the four of us naked to search for anything they could. And they found one of our people had a South African Book of Life on him, which is an ID. It stated British citizen on there. But nevertheless, because he had a British passport and a South African ID book, that was enough to prove we were all spies. And so we were told that we could go if we would pay a bribe. And on principle, we decided we wouldn't pay bribes. And anyway, we were innocent and we had nothing to hide, missionaries and so on. And we knew Zambia had religious freedom. We knew they were socialists and their leader was communist. But there was no clamping down churches in Zambia. So it didn't seem to us any problem that we were loaded with Bibles and so on. But next thing they started, why have you got Bibles in Portuguese? These are illegal in Mozambique. Well, we're not in Mozambique, we're going to Malawi. But why do you need Bibles and Tshewe and Portuguese and so on? Well, there's a lot of Mozambican refugees in Malawi, which there were, actually. Why do you have so much camping equipment? Well, we're going to camp there. Well, but if you're in Malawi, why wouldn't you just stay in the hotels? Well, we missionaries, we can't afford to stay in hotels, we camp. And nevertheless, they just saw this very sinister, and they decided to arrest us all. And so before we knew it, we were stripped and flung into filthy, disease-ridden cells. I mean, horrific cells. We're talking about crawling, biting, flying insects, of course, cockroaches and mosquitoes, and we got malaria and all the rest of it. Well, the next day, we were dragged out and hooded and shackled and chained, and that means, you know, chained to one another, chained at the ankles, chained at the wrists, and we were escorted the whole 580-odd kilometers from Livingston to Lusaka at bayonet point and smacked with rifle butts and covered, not allowed to speak and so on, paraded through the streets of Lusaka and thrown to Lusaka Central Prison. Now, in Lusaka Central Prison, it's interesting because when Kenneth Gounda was a guest of the British in Lusaka Central Prison, the British had built Lusaka Central for 80 people. And when he was there, there was electricity, there was plumbing, he had a cell to himself, he had bed with sheets and blankets and gramophone and desk and chair and three cooked meals a day brought into him. And, you know, as he said, he believes in the goodness of man. But when we were there in Lusaka Central Prison 1987, there was no electricity, there's no plumbing, there's no sanitation. Each cell had 55 to 65 prisoners crammed into each 25 feet by 15 feet room. There was no airflow. Corrugated iron roofs made heat stifling. The only ventilation came from a 1 foot squared hole in the barred door. There's no beds, there's no furniture. Prisoners simply had to, we had to lie on our sides like sardines, crammed in. You couldn't turn over because everyone would have to turn over and then the last person's got the wall. So it was absolutely suffocating. People died in the cells and corpses were dragged out in the morning. It was that bad. And we were in the cells from sunset to sunrise, but we were allowed to walk around the dirty, overcrowded, filthy yards during daylight hours. Of course, we were barefoot and all that. But what was more shocking, if anything, was most of the prisoners weren't even convicts. They could tell a convict wore a uniform, whereas a remand prisoner who's still waiting for his day in court, he's still wearing a civilian clothes, which were in tatters. Some of these people have been there years.
So just clarify that. These are people that had been taken for a hearing at the charge of doing something?
Yes. And maybe they haven't even had the formal charge yet. Like, for example, everyone in the presidential detainee cell, none of us had been charged. None of us had had a day in court. And, you know, just to get an insight into the socialist humanism of the goodness of man administration of Kenneth Kaunda, in our cell 11, presidential detainee cell, we had people from all over the world. Tall Muslim from Timbuktu and Mali, a man from Zaire, another one from Kenya, someone from Zimbabwe, young man from Malawi. There was a South African truck driver, Isaiah Moyer, who had been jailed for 18 months without trial. He is a truck driver with a wife, two children, Soweto, but he had been framed from some ANC exiles who owed him money. And rather than paying him back, it obviously was pretty convenient to just accuse him of being a spy, because at that time, no evidence was necessary in the one-party dictatorship of Kaunda. Accusation, guilty till proven innocent, no chance to prove yourself innocent. And he had been severely tortured at Lalani Police Training Center. He had been hung upside down with his head in a bucket of water whilst being sadistically beaten. He'd been burned with red-hot pokers. His body was covered with sores that swelled up with pus and burst. He'd been electrocuted. Now, I mean, this is interesting, coming from a person who believes in the goodness of man. He didn't even treat us as well as the British treated him, and they were meant to be bad. And so, nevertheless, we had great fellowship with this fine Christian, and we had hours each day of Bible study and prayer in the cells, and we'd be singing hymns. And when we start singing hymns, people from many other cells would join in the hymns like Amazing Grace. And I got the chance to preach open air to the people there. So in that prison, we got another insight into Zambia under the one-party state.
And a captive audience while you're there.
We did, and to be honest, it was phenomenal ministry opportunities, because what we didn't know was the next governor of Zambia was in the same cell with us.
Tell us some more about that. It's amazing just to see the ways that God works together, some of his workings. We can read passages such as God working things together, but it's such an encouragement to hear specific ways that that happens. And you know, even thinking we see just small glimpses, but share some of those glimpses as you were there in the prison, of the people that you ended up
this meeting. Is just phenomenal. How were we to know? I mean, well, I suppose in Africa you should know yesterday's prisoner can be tomorrow's present. But, you know, this is Africa. And God is working in such a phenomenal way. And we had phenomenal times in prison cell. You know, when we were thrust into Lusaka Central Prison, we'd been traveling all day from Livingston. The sun was setting. The cells were already full. The courtyard was empty. As we were thrown to the cell, the warden said, "These are South African terrorists. They're responsible for the deaths of millions." And they threw us into the cell, the door slammed, pitch dark. You can imagine, they're basically saying, "Rip these guys to shreds, kill them, we don't care, you know, nothing." And so I immediately start to preach the gospel. And quickly there was response from so many others who were Christians in the cell. And before we knew it, we were having phenomenal fellowship. Well, in that cell were Zambian army officers, for example, who had been locked up for saying something as disrespectful as sanctions will hurt Zambia more than South Africa. And so this poor military engineer, highly qualified, trained in Sandhurst, thrown into prison. There's so many good people in that prison. I mean, it's just shocking. So in that prison experience, we made good friends with General Godfrey Meander. Mm. Now, General Godfrey Meander was a tremendous person who later became vice president of Zambia. He's the one who actually mentored and discipled Frederick Chiluba, who was also in a prison, not that I knew him. I didn't meet him then. But Frederick Chiluba was locked up in Lusaka Central at the same time because he was a union man. He organized labor protests to the government, things like that. Well, Frederick Chiluba was going to become the next president in 1991, and Godfrey Meander is the one who led him to the Lord and trained him. Well, General Godfrey Meander became a good friend. In fact, he's the one who encouraged me to write the book Biblical Principles for Africa, which is one of our all-time best-selling, most popular and best-distributed books. But Godfrey Meander became vice president. He later became minister of education. He organized Biblical Worldview seminars for us. So what we didn't know is, aside from ministering to 1,200 prisoners in these weeks that we were locked up in the Lusaka Central, we were actually making friends with people who'd be the next governor of Zambia. So, wow. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
Amen. And that fellowship in the prison, what was the time like as far as how you were able to fellowship one another? There were close quarters with people stacked in, but were there times that you got to fellowship as, you know, the whole prison open, or what was
that? Yes, so we could walk in the overcrowded courtyard from sunrise to sunset, and then we locked in the cells afterwards. Well, of course, we didn't have our Bibles, despite asking. We didn't have books. In fact, there's no electricity anyway. But this is where it's so important to have Bible memorization, because I was astounded how much God could bring to memory of things that I didn't even know I'd memorized, which just came to the fore. And we were singing hymns, and I didn't know I knew some of these hymns off by heart. But the fellowship we had and sharing with one another, and there were other dedicated Christians like Isaiah Moyer. And so I must say we had like hours of Bible study without a Bible in the cell. We had great times of singing. Some of the singing could have lasted over an hour at a time. And then in the courtyard, we would have sermons and people would gather and we'd be preaching and open air. And it was just phenomenal. It was just, there were so many dedicated Christians in that cell, in the whole prison. It's not a good reflection on a government when some of the finest people in your country are locked up. And many of them, if not most of them, without even having had their day in court.
And when your time had finally come to an end in the time there in the prison, how long was it that you were in the prison altogether?
16 days. Okay. But of course, at the time, we thought we might be there a lifetime. And I must say also, remember, the 80s was a time of scare about AIDS. And they were walking around with bleeding feet, barefoot, in a place where people are spitting at everything. And you can imagine we were thinking, yeah, I'm going to die of AIDS.
And alongside people that had been there, you mentioned 18 yes. months and for far longer.
And there was no sanitation. I mean, there was no access to real medical. So people were dying in the cells regularly at night and being carried out. So I didn't think we'd ever get out of there. And it's only God's answer to prayer and courageous Christians who put pressure on the Zambian embassies and in particularly Washington, D.C. and London, and missionaries who I'd hosted over here, and they were organizing people there, and thousands of letters and phone calls and faxes and so on, and hundreds of people gathering outside. And that, I don't know if that got us out, but what did get us out is Margaret Thatcher speaking up for us at the Vancouver conference in October 1987. There's Kenneth Kunda haranguing Margaret Thatcher, berating her for not putting sanctions on South Africa. And Margaret Thatcher said, "Why don't you put sanctions on South Africa?" And he said, "Well, I should put Zambians out of work." She said, "Exactly." And because South Africa is one of the most important trading partners for Great Britain, it would put many British people out of work too, quite aside from the many South Africans that would put out of work. And he said, "You must put sanctions on South Africa because of human rights abuses." And Margaret Thatcher leaned forward and said, "Who are you to talk about human rights abuses? You are the unelected dictator of a one-party state. You have four British missionaries locked up without charge, without trial, in Lusaka Central Prison, being tortured by your own security forces right now." And apparently that was a KO, knockout. KK was humbled, silenced, stunned, and he immediately ordered, "Get these people out of here." And so we were released. And actually later, he even had his lawyer contact us to come back to Zambia that he could apologize to us for the bad treatment we had received. So a lot of amazing things came out of that. But praise God for the Iron Lady.
Tell us about then, as we look kind of moving forward into the road, when did Kenneth Kunda's reign, rule, dictatorship there in Zambia come to a close? Because that was sometime in the next few years.
Yes, so there was tremendous rising opposition about this time. 1987, Zambia had the second highest debt of any nation in the world relative to GDP, and there was a lot of opposition. And this forced him in September 1991 to have the first multi-party elections. And despite complete control of the mass media, radio, TV, newspapers, despite massive propaganda campaigns, Kenneth Kunda's UNIP was delivered a crushing, humiliating defeat. And Frederick Chiluba, who was once also Lusaka Central Prison, his movement for multi-party democracy, the MMD, won in a landslide 75% of the vote. And General Godfrey Mwanda, right next to him as vice president, and we immediately got invitations, come back to Zambia. And this time I came back not as a prisoner, but as a VIP, literally whisked through customs at the airport and on radio, on TV, State House, Opportunity Minister, Army, the police, and all over. Got to speak to the very police in the very places where I was imprisoned. Got into Lusaka Central Prison, preaching to all the prisoners, took in all the kinds of goods that they'd want. And it was phenomenal. Basically, we saw Zambia go from a communist leader to a Christian leader. And Frederick Chiluba, the new president of Zambia in 1991, he held national days of repentance, national days of prayer, national days of thanksgiving. He outlawed pornography, abortion. The Bible was brought back into schools. Prayer was brought back into the classroom. Chaplains replaced the political commissars. And the armed forces started to sing the praise of God and invite us for services. It was phenomenal. I mean, to see the transformation of Zambia from a nation that used to sponsor and support revolutionaries to take landmines and rocket launches across the border, now sponsoring Bibles and missionaries and gospel broadcasts going across the border to bless Mozambique, Angola, Zimbabwe, Zambia, Namibia. I mean, it's just Congo. And so I must say, Zambia, it's hard for anyone to imagine the transformation we've seen in just the few years that our mission has been in the field.
It's humbling to think, even as we can pray for those around us who don't yet know Christ and some of the ways that God may be working to use, in as much as we see here with Zambia, locationally, as so strategic toward reaching out in those terroristic networks, now can be used and is being, you know, is such a central place for mission work going from there. If that can be properly missionalized and be sending out believers into the surrounding nations, is it 8 or 9 countries that it borders?
And most of them are very unstable with all kinds of problems. So I must say, Zambia has been well positioned, and the gospel radio broadcast, the gospel TV broadcast, the missionaries that go out and we support evangelists and training of different groups, and they're taking Bibles and aid across the board, even food in Zimbabwe. So I must say, Zambia, it needs our prayers. And at this time when, understandably, people are thinking about Kenneth Kaunda and his legacy and hearing speeches from politicians, spare a thought for the Zambian people who suffered for many years under his misrule, and spare a thought for the victims who suffered from terrorist attacks sponsored by and launched from Zambian territory, and praise God for the grace and the mercy he's poured out in Zambia to rescue them from this. And I think for anyone who wants to say, you know, there's no hope, everything's only going to get worse and worse, not so. Our first mission field, Mozambique, was the most closed country imaginable in 1982. Today it's one more open to the gospel. And there were 4% of Mozambique were Protestants in 1982. Today it's more like 34%. Zambia was a communist country. It had a communist president, a one-party state. It was socialist humanism. It was a terror-sponsoring country, rogue state in many ways, bankrupt. And so today Zambia is exporting food. Zambia is strengthening the currency against the dollar. It's just amazing to see the transformation. So don't ever write off a country. I mean, I can think of Eastern Europe before the Iron Curtain came down, and Russia and Sudan, and now South Sudan free, and new mountains now open for the gospel. So let nobody say things are only going to get worse and worse. There's power in prayer, and God is in a position of changing hearts and minds and lives, and he can even change and transform countries.
Amen. And in the same way that he's done that here, as we've seen on a national scale, he does that in an individual level, on in each heart that would be open to him. And it's so, I think, an encouragement to consider is the very same ways that we might see someone so strategically, as it were, opposed to the gospel, and so looking for ways to come against it, as we saw even from Saul within the early church, so strategic in his coming against the church with papers from the leadership to take out Christians, and yet how God used even his preparation in the law, in his background, to then be used as the very means for sharing the gospel. And even counting that as nothing for the sake of Christ, and seeing, may all that we have on an individual level, may all that we have on a national level be used in the service of Christ. But it's so important what you mentioned, even as far as the victims, because so often, and it's not just here with Kenneth Kaunda, but so often with other leaders, whether dictators or simply just those who are vehemently opposed to Christ, opposed to the church, that the assumption is to heroize the attacker, the one who's causing so much problem against the church and railing against God's people, and we can assume to heroize those very people as though we must have some shining eulogy for them, and yet they're in God's hands, and so many people have died under these very same people, and they wouldn't get a second thought. And it's so important to remember the people that have come through that, and how we can be encouraging coming alongside those same victims.
Yes, and as we are heading into our Great Commission course this coming weekend for the next 3 weeks, training missionaries for the field, we pray that our people get a real vision for transforming nations and not being discouraged by the present situations, because if we're faithful, well, duty is ours, results in God's hands. If we sow the seed, we know that the gospel is powerful and the word of God will never return void. It'll always accomplish what God has sent it out to accomplish.
Amen. With different roles for different people, some that die long, ripe old ages, some far younger, and all in his service and his time. What are a few other ways that we can be praying for Zambia now with the current situation, just as you see on the...
Yes, if you want to go on to www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org, you'll see we've got down our page, there'll be different articles, but there'll also be a Zambian flag and map. You click on there, there's a whole lot of articles in Zambia, give you real insights to what's going on and the different challenges they're facing. But I mean, today, Zambia is a country that's strategically based. It's a landlocked country, but it's surrounded by countries in various stages of conflict and instability. And Zambia is something like an oasis of stability, a great missionary training field, a place with Bible colleges and Christian universities and Christian broadcasting studios, and a place with a stable economy where we can actually launch missions, which we do, into other countries which are so unstable. So email us, mission@frontline.org.today, or visit www.frontlinemissionsa.org. If you're not on our emailing list, ask us to put you on and we'll keep you updated on what's going on. But I mean, this is just something to remind ourselves at this stage. Great answer to prayer, transformation of countries. And remember, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. The question is not will you bow to Christ, but when will you bow to Christ? Because we know even every king, every president, they will all have to bow to Christ one day. They either bow to Christ in the day of grace today or in the day of judgment, but Jesus is either our Savior or he's our Lord. We'll bow to him as one or the other.
Be in prayer for our brothers and sisters then in Zambia, to each one listening. And we would appreciate your prayers, as has been mentioned, for the Great Commission course coming up, where we seek to take an understanding of some of the ways that we've seen God at work in the world around us, and based on his word, look to encourage in that vision of a biblical vision for Africa specifically. Perhaps if you've have been stirring in a vision, a burden for the African continent, please do look for more information at frontlinemissionsa.org on that Great Commission course, on other resources that may be informative to ways that you can pray and get involved in the work going throughout this continent. But until next time, God bless and have a good night.